Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 32 this morning. We are going to stay seated because it's a lengthy reading. And you might be wondering, wait, aren't we in the Gospel of John? Well, we are in the Gospel of John. We're just about at the end of chapter 2. We'll finish that up in 2 weeks' time. But I felt burdened this week in the light of the events, the election and the run-up to the election, the aftermath of the election, to take a look at cultural realities in the light of Scripture and our calling as a church in the light of the gospel. This is not a political sermon. You will not hear the names of any people in this sermon, because that's not what this is about. This isn't about politicians or people. This is about the church. And so what I want us to do is hear from the Lord this morning what I think is important for us to know in our calling as believers. So this is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 32. God's holy word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need to hear from you in such a time as this. We are your church. We are your people. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us and show us your will for us as your church in this culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that on Tuesday, Americans elected a new president. Some of us actually stayed up until 3:30 in the morning to wait until the election was decided and we could hear the acceptance speech. And the election has revealed, in a way similar to previous elections, that we live in a deeply divided country. And while the divisions remain similar to previous elections, the emotional reaction to this one has been very intense. And so strong emotional reactions and some ugly and hateful actions have been manifested by both sides. We're not here to discuss politics this morning, at least not in that sense. We're gathered together as the people of God to hear from our Lord and to hear what our eternal King speaks to us. We live in this time and in this culture, but we live our lives under the eternal, unshakable, unimpeachable, irrevocable reign of King Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and who is our King and our Lord. He was not voted into office. He cannot be voted out of office. He will never die. He will never resign. And more importantly for us, his word never changes, and his call to his church remains as clear and consistent today as it was last week. So we're going to work our way through this text this morning backwards. We're first going to look at the second section of the text, verses 18 to 32, which is the bad news, focused on man's rebellion and God's wrath against man's rebellion. And then we will back up and take a look at what comes before verse 18, which is the good news of the gospel and our calling as a church in the midst of this culture. Verse 18 opens with a startling declaration, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, if I can get grammary and nerdy for just a second, this is written in the present tense indicative, which means it indicates what is happening in the present. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's sobering to realize this is not what Jesus will do when he comes again, nor is it only a reference to what has happened in the past, but this is the present reality of God's relationship to godless culture. Now, many people have observed that verses 18 to 32 read like a description of contemporary American culture. And it does. The denial of God, the refusal to acknowledge God, we have relentlessly pursued the elimination of God from public life in our nation over the last 20 years. Somebody somewhere came up with the idea that separation of church and state means that God may not be mentioned in the public life of our nation, and so there has been this systematic effort to eliminate all references to God from our public life. And there has also been all manner of immorality that is just soaked in our culture, particularly sexual immorality, but all these other forms of immorality too. But here's the thing. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. And when he wrote it 2,000 years ago, he was not describing America. He was describing the world in which he lived. He was describing pagan Roman Empire. This was his cultural analysis of the world in which he lived. But in God's providence, what he wrote here is not just a description of pagan Roman Empire, nor is it some prophetic description of the way that America is. Rather, what this section of Romans is a description of the way that godless pagan cultures are in the world. They all are. There are basically two kinds of human culture, and they both come under indictment in the first two chapters of Romans. Big picture of Romans, Paul is tearing down all efforts at human self-righteousness so that he can bring us to God's gift of righteousness in the gospel. That's why he states in verse 17 that the gospel is about the gift of God's righteousness, and we'll get to that later. But what he does, immediately after he announces that, he spends a couple of chapters tearing down human righteousness so that we would be ready to receive God's righteousness instead. And so what he does in the second half of chapter 1, he is his indictment, God's indictment, against godless pagan cultures. Chapter 2, by the way, is God's indictment against religious and hypocritical cultures. And then chapter 3 begins by summarizing Jew and Gentile, pagan and religious, all are sinful and all are without hope in and of themselves. So what's interesting is 50 years ago, maybe, America resembled more Romans chapter 2. Superficially very religious, but hypocritical and ultimately not righteous either. Now we've moved in more of a post-Christian, neo-pagan direction, and so we resemble more of Romans chapter 1. But God is not in any sense letting any human culture off the hook in these opening chapters of Romans. And so, Paul states the present reality of God's revelation of his wrath. And then he explains what is really the core root behind this, and that is how people suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, God has clearly revealed himself in the world that he has made. The world around us, even down to our own bodies and brains, continually speak of the reality of the Creator God. Every sunrise, every sunset, every starry sky at night, every mountain range, every ocean, every monarch butterfly that goes on a migratory pattern from here to Mexico, and they all end up in the same. You've seen those pictures of the groves of trees in Mexico where the monarch butterflies end up? They're butterflies, okay? Their brains, do they even have brains? And if they do, they've got to be like, what, the size of a grain of sand? And yet somehow they can navigate from here to a clump of trees in Mexico where they gather up with all their buddies and they reproduce and they continue. Hummingbirds fly from here to South America. I mean, maybe their brains are the size of a grain of rice, but they fly from here to South America. If you have a hummingbird feeder, what do you know about hummingbirds? They always come back to the same flower every year. They come back to the same exact spot every year. Hummingbirds. And what I'm saying is, every time we see these things, or every time we use our hands and we realize how intricate and complex the design, every time we use words and we realize I'm able to communicate something that's in my brain through words that you are able to understand and get into your brain, the world is full of the testimony of the reality of God. We all know that this kind of stuff doesn't just happen by random chance over time. People who say that are lying to themselves, and they know it. But here's the deal. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness because we don't want to acknowledge the God who is over us, because if there is a Creator, then he might just have something to say to us about how we live our lives, and he might just hold us accountable for what we do with our lives. And that's very, very uncomfortable. And so we suppress the truth and unrighteousness so that we can live without the Creator. But it is not the case that when we live without a Creator, we therefore have no God. Paul says that when we deny God, our thinking becomes futile and our foolish hearts become dark. We don't think the way we should. We don't love the way we should. And one of the things that happens is that with our foolish thinking, foolish and futile thinking, and our darkened foolish hearts, we claim to become wise, and yet we become fools because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals and creeping things. The natural and inevitable result of the denial of God is the replacement of God with non-God. So if we say there is no God, or we say that God has nothing to do with me, or we say I don't care about that God, it is not true that we end up with no God. What is true is that we end up with a non-God as our God. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the replacement of the true and living God with something that is not God, but which functions as God in our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, where do we look for security, salvation, comfort, peace? In other words, where do we expect God results from non-God sources? In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says this: it is impossible to understand your heart or your culture if you do not discern the counterfeit gods that influence them. Only God can save us. Only God can give our lives real significance. Only God can give us real security and peace. Only God can give our lives purpose and meaning. But we are all, John Calvin said, the mind of man is a factory of idols. We are all the time, thinking up anything else that can give us those things other than God. Maybe it'll be sports. Maybe it'll be entertainment. Maybe it'll be technology. Maybe it'll be politics. Maybe it'll be money. That's the way idolatry works. We turn our backs on God and we look to something else. So some people look to education and science to solve all of our problems and answer all of our questions and secure a better future for us and for the world. If you study history, you do get some perspective on this. The most advanced educational system, the most sophisticated scientific community in the world in the 1930s, by far, was where? Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany were the unquestioned world leaders. In fact, both the Soviets and the Americans, after World War II, our entire military science program was built upon whatever German scientists we could get to join our sides, because they were light years ahead of us. Others will look to the media, to popularity, to financial prosperity, or to politics. But what happens when we embrace idols instead of the true and living God is that we are led by our idols into wickedness. There is a relationship between idolatry and immorality. Idolatry is the root of our rebellion against God, and immorality is the fruit. The idolatry comes first. The immorality comes second. This is very, very clear. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It is always idolatry first and then immorality. Now, when Paul gets into the immorality in verses 26 to 32, he does first highlight sexual immorality, and in particular, homosexual immorality. Every kind of homosexual practice was fairly common and widespread in the Roman Empire. And I won't go into the details, but all of it, including same-sex unions, were very common and widespread in the Roman Empire. And Paul here is condemning all of it as being contrary to nature. It is contrary to God's purpose for his creation. And I will say, the church is under intense pressure to deny that truth and to embrace some form of homosexual relationship as being natural and okay. And if you're in this room and you're under the age of 30, you are under very intense pressure to accept that, because otherwise you will be labeled as a hateful bigot, and that label will not go away for the rest of your life. But, and I want to say this as clearly as I can, for us, if Paul says it's contrary to nature, then for us to accept something that is contrary to nature as being natural is to deny God as the creator of male and female. It is actually at the very heart of our faith. And so it is not something that we can just give in on so that we can get along with the culture. But you know what? Some people overemphasize that, because the truth is that Paul spends about a verse and a half on the sin of homosexuality, and he doesn't stop there. He goes on and connects our idolatry to every form of wickedness. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And it's, look, just turn on the television or go on the internet or listen to music and you'll get all of this, right? All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give awards and fame and money to those who practice them. That's what the approval of our culture is. We'll give you an award. We'll put you on stage. We'll name you Person of the Year. We will make sure that you are a millionaire and comfortable financially because you do all of these things. But you know, Paul does more than just draw a connection from our idolatry to our immorality. There is a middle connection. And it comes three times. God says things three times in a passage. I think we ought to sit up and pay attention to it. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. We get the connection between our idolatry and our out-of-control immorality. And this is it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 24. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven is seen in this phrase, God gave them up. The cause is idolatry. And God says to us in our idolatry, I will not only give you what you want, I will give you over to what you want. You will have your sexual immorality, but it will not be sexual freedom. It will be sexual enslavement. And they talk about, why is there a rape culture on the college campus in America today? Really? You're asking that question? Why? Well, that's the bad news. And it's bad news. It's terrifying. If we can read Romans 1, 18 to 32, and we can say, yeah, that pretty much describes America, then we have to conclude that we are under God's judgment, that his wrath is being revealed against us, and that we are being given over to the things that we have chosen in the place of God. Where's the good news? What can we do about this? How do we as a church respond to this? Do we just get mad? Do we have protests? Do we burn things? Do we lobby? Do we fight? What do we do? Well, let's back up and look again at verses 8 to 17, and we will see what it is that we should be doing. Because Paul wrote this letter in the midst of a very same culture that we live in. And this is what he said first. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice the priority of faith. This section begins and ends with a reference to faith. Why does he thank God for the church in Rome? Because their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. How do the righteous live? The righteous live by faith. Why does he want to go to Rome? He wants to go to Rome so that they can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You see, it is very clear that it is the faith of the church, not its wealth, not its education, not its political connections, not its influence, not the fact that it is the largest and most reliable voting bloc for a particular political party, not its prestige, not its power, not its size, not anything else that causes Paul to give thanks, but their faith. And it is their faith that is proclaimed in all the world. I wonder, is it the faith of the church that is proclaimed in all the world? One commentator rightly observed, I believe, that in the aftermath of yet another election cycle, we have to say that if we're looking to define the word evangelical, you know, people have been trying to define the word evangelical for decades. What does it mean? What do evangelicals believe? Do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do we believe in the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation? Do we believe that we have an obligation to share the faith with our neighbors? Yes, more or less, most of us believe most of those things. But the most reliable indicator of what would cause someone to self-identify as an evangelical, politics. It's actually what we agree on. And I think if you were to ask most non-Christians, what's an evangelical? Their response would be a political response. Because that's what they see. I think that's what gets proclaimed in all the world. Paul goes on to express his desire to come to Rome and to be with them, that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We should be encouraged by each other's faith when we come together. That's why we come together, to encourage each other in the faith. Paul then expresses that part of the reason why he wants to come to them is that he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, and then he talks about the gospel being for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. One thing that we have in common with ancient Rome is that ancient Rome was not only idolatrous and pagan and sexually immoral, but it was also very, very divided. In the Roman Empire, there were these subgroups that people would identify with. I'm Greek, which means I'm a native Greek speaker. Those who are not native Greek speakers are barbarians. It literally comes from those who spoke Greek believed that Greek was the only real language in the world. And they believed, at least originally, they believed that when they had encounters with other cultures and they spoke something that wasn't Greek, that they weren't even speaking a human language, but they were just saying bar, 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 bar. And so they became known as the barbarians. Talk about cultural arrogance, right? So there were Greeks and there were barbarians. There were the wise and the foolish. There were those who were schooled in classical education, we might say today, those who understood Aristotle and Plato and logic and rhetoric. And there were those who didn't, who were the unwashed, uneducated masses. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised, the uncircumcised. There were the slaves and the free. Over half of the Roman Empire was held in slavery, and they had a completely different set of rules for slaves as for free people. So it was not only a deeply pagan, idolatrous, and immoral culture, but it was a very deeply divided culture. Everybody had their people group identification. Here's the thing about people, and here's why the gospel is the answer for this. We people, when we reject God, part of what we try to do apart from God is to establish our own righteousness. Now, we might not call it righteousness, but we try to prove that we're good people, that we're worth it. It's not a coincidence that in the 1960s in America, we had the big intellectual move away from God. And then in the 1970s, that was followed by the big intellectual move toward self-esteem. And Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral, Hour of Power guy, he actually wrote a book, late 70s, early 80s, called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And he believed that just as Martin Luther called us to justification by faith alone in the early 1500s, he believed now that God was calling us to realize that self-esteem is the way in which we're going to have our acceptance before the Lord. A little scary. How quickly we accommodate to the culture. Have you ever noticed that? Culture comes up with something and Christians be like, oh yeah, that's a great idea, let's do that. Oh yeah, let's do that. We like chase after the culture, which might tell us something about ourselves. But what we do is we try to establish our own righteousness, and it might be self-esteem. But one of the ways that manifests itself is we get together with a group of other people like us, and we say, we may not say it out loud, but we say in our hearts and in our minds, we're the people who are good. We are better than those people. Nationalism or groupism is just sort of a collective self-righteousness. Our group. Of course, the media is very eager to help us do that. College-educated, non-college-educated, white, non-white, suburban, rural, urban. What it comes down to is our group and their group. Now listen to what Jesus did when he came. Jesus, when he came, called 12 men to follow him, and among those 12, he intentionally called Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. You might just read over that detail, but can you imagine the conversations? Simon was a zealot, which means he belonged to the Jewish Nationalist Party. They wanted independence from Rome, and they viewed Rome as the evil scourge on their land. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a revenue collector for Rome. Jesus called them together into his disciples. He called them both to lay down their idolatry and follow him instead. Matthew left his tax table. Simon left his zealot cohorts. Simon had to accept a Messiah whose mission was not to liberate them from Rome. Matthew had to accept a Messiah who told him that you are to love me and not money. And then God took it one step further. This letter is written by Paul, who had been Saul, a violent Jewish Pharisee and persecutor of Christians, and God got a hold of him and called him to not only be his disciple, but to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Which Paul had always viewed the Gentiles as the unclean dogs that he had been brought up to hate and to resent, and God sent him to them. What brings together such a mixed group of people from very different backgrounds into one church? Verses 15 to 17 tell us, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel denies all attempts at human self-righteousness, whether individualistic or group-based, and in place of any righteousness of our own, the gospel gives us God's own righteousness as a gift. Now, if we understand the superiority of the righteousness that is given in the gospel, one thing that it ought to do is cause us to stop trying to establish our own. I am the proud driver of a 2003 Buick Century. I know, I see you guys eyeing up my car when I pull in and you want it. Can't have it. But let's pretend that Tim gets me, I don't know, a 2017 Dodge Challenger Hellcat. Not that that's my dream car. But he gets that for me, and he delivers it to my house, and he gives me the keys, and he says, here you go. And I keep driving my 2003 Buick Century, and I never get behind the wheel. Like, that wouldn't happen, right? No, that wouldn't happen. I'd be like, who wants this Buick? Anybody need a car? That's a silly illustration, but the righteousness of God is given to us in the gospel. And yet what I see us still doing, what I feel myself still doing, is trying to prove how being an American is better than being not an American, and how being whatever political way I identify myself is better than being some other political way or whatever, that's somehow, you know, having a college degree and two master's degrees makes me superior to people who didn't go to college. Look, that's just dumb, in addition to being wrong and evil. To continue to try to establish our own credentials, our own bona fide, our own identity, when God has given us one that is so much better, is dumb and evil. It's evil because it divides us from the other people of God who don't come from the same background that we do, who don't identify with the same group that we identify with. And it says, my group identity is more important than my identity in Christ, and therefore, rather than treating you as my brother and sister in Christ, I'm going to treat you as my enemy. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Not only that, but he is under obligation to preach it to all, to share the gospel with everyone, that they might receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that their faith would then resound to the glory of God and to the encouragement of other believers throughout the world. If we are concerned, I said we had the bad news, and what do we do? It's as simple and as profound and as difficult as this. If we are concerned about the out-of-control immorality that we see flourishing all around us in our culture, and if we're concerned that this wickedness is the manifestation of God's wrath against the God-denying and God-replacing idolatry of our culture, then we, like Paul, are also under obligation. We are under obligation to everyone who bears the image of God. We are under obligation to everyone for whom Christ Jesus laid down his life. We who have come to receive the gift of God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel are under obligation to preach the gospel to those around us, because we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we know that the only salvation that there is for our neighbors is Jesus Christ. Not a college education, not affiliation with the right political party, not wearing the right kind of clothes, not listening to the right kind of music. It is Jesus Christ. The single largest barrier we have to being able to authentically share the good news of the gospel with our neighbor is our own idolatry. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We must repent of our idols before we can be used of God to rescue the world from theirs. How foolish it is to go to the world and say, come to Jesus, he's so much better than your idols. They look at us and say, well, then why are you still carrying around the same idols? How do we determine what our idols are? They are different for each one of us, but there are some that we probably all have in common. Here are the questions we need to ask to diagnose. One is this. What am I looking to for security, comfort, peace, joy, self-esteem? What am I pursuing in order to feel good about myself, in order to feel safe, in order to feel right? What am I chasing after? Promotion at work? What replaces God in my life? Now, most of us wouldn't say, well, I've chosen this to replace God in my life because we're too spiritual to say that. So we break down the what replaces God in my life to these questions, and you might want to pull your feet in on this one. What keeps me from worshiping God privately and publicly? Apparently, International Day of the Bible is tomorrow, and one of the things I learned is every year the American Bible Society puts out a State of the Bible report. Based upon the latest research, apparently only 37% of practicing Christians read the Bible regularly. 37% of practicing Christians, that means church-attending Christians, read the Bible regularly. That doesn't mean daily, but just means regularly on their own. 37%. Two-thirds don't. So what keeps you from God's Word? What has replaced God's Word as our source of truth input on a daily basis? Because if we're not getting truth input from the Bible, we're getting truth input from somewhere else. And third is, what keeps me from church attendance and involvement? Now, you could give many answers to these questions. Sports, entertainment, material pursuits. But I do think at this point in time, it would be good to address the idol of politics. Do we find it, and listen, I know this idol well. I did stay up until 3:30 Tuesday night, knowing I had to get up at 5:30 the next day. Do we find it so much easier to talk with one another and with the world about politics than about Jesus? Do we find our emotional investment more firmly fixed on political outcomes than on our walk with the Lord? Do we check in on political sites and political news sites every day, but often neglect reading our own Bibles? Listen, if you were to look on my internet history, you would see that the three most visited sites for me are, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I already said the first part, so now I got to finish it, right? Ugh, what am I doing? Bible Gateway, ESPN, and Real Clear Politics. I probably check those three sites every day. Here's a big one. Did we think that Tuesday's election was the source of either salvation or destruction for our culture? The source of it. Do we find ourselves lashing out at people in anger because they disagree with us politically? Do we find ourselves angrily needing to protect, defend, and advance our political views? You know, one of the interesting differences between an idol and the true and living God is that the true and living God defends and protects his people. But we defend and protect our idols. And so the orientation of our heart there, is this something that we feel like we have to defend, we have to protect it? Even Christianity can become an idol. The whole thing with the Crusades, that was not right, if you didn't know that. Because people who go to war, who pick up weapons and kill others in the name of Jesus, are not actually doing that for Jesus. They're doing it for some idolized version of Christianity that they've created themselves. Okay, if we will not repent of our idolatry, we can be guaranteed of two things. One, our effectiveness in reaching our neighbors with the gospel will continue to be greatly diminished. And two, God will break us of our idols one way or another. Sometimes the way God disciplines his own people, is by giving them what they want so they can see how empty, lifeless, and destructive it truly is. That's happened in my life more times than I care to tell you. I want something. God says, no, you shouldn't have that. I want it anyway. No, you shouldn't have that. But I really want it anyway. And God says, okay, you can have it. And then I say, what was I thinking? I think that's what happens a lot. All right. I know we're long, but I received something in my email inbox this morning from Bible Gateway. I signed up for this devotional email that they send out called Thriving in Babylon. It's based upon a new book by Larry Osborne called Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. And I read this morning and I thought, this is exactly what I want to say, but I didn't really have the courage to write it out in my sermon notes. So I have it now and I'm going to read it. Daniel. Daniel and his friends never treated their captors as enemies. They followed the advice of Jesus long before it was given. They loved their enemies and did good to them. We're supposed to do the same thing. Our great assignment is to go out into all the world and recruit Jesus followers, teaching them to obey everything he taught us. Jesus never told us to create a Christian nation, impose our standards on non-believers, or preserve a particular culture. He told us to win the lost. Those who trade the persuasion paradigm for a warfare paradigm often forget the awful cesspool that the New Testament church was birthed in. The Roman Empire knew nothing of political freedoms. There were no family values. Sexual perversion was the norm. Life was cheap. Justice was available only for the rich and powerful. Sounds kind of familiar. And even though Rome tolerated most foreign religions, it didn't tolerate Christians. The early church suffered fierce persecution. All but one of the apostles died a martyr's death. Yet the focus of the New Testament is entirely upon changing hearts, not changing governments or culture. When the biblical authors speak of spiritual warfare, it's always framed in the context of our personal spirituality. The warfare model focuses on the wrong enemy. Non-Christians are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Victims need to be rescued, not wiped out. The Apostle Paul spelled out the response we're to have in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The goal of our interactions is not to see God pour out his judgment upon them. It's to see him pour out his grace and mercy, granting them repentance and knowledge of the truth. In other words, our primary goal is persuasion. Frankly, it's here that many of us can miss the boat. The more Babylon-like our culture becomes, the more our resentment builds, resulting in bitterness, slander, rumor-mongering, and harsh critiques that no one would characterize as a kind and gentle rebuke. And social media has just made it so much worse. That was me, not there it goes. It just has. I'm sorry. Many excuse their words by pointing to Jesus. Listen to this part. Many excuse their words by pointing to Jesus' harsh rebukes of the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day, but they miss the point. Jesus didn't rail on the sinners of his day. He pursued them. It was the religious hypocrites who were attempting to keep the sinners at bay that he blasted. So what is the goal of our interaction with unbelievers? Judgment or persuasion? I don't believe we're going to move from judgment to persuasion until we give up our idols. Out of love for God and thankfulness for our salvation, out of a sense of our obligation to all and our call to preach the gospel to all, we must repent of our idolatry. Leaving behind an idol is never easy, but it begins with the deep realization that what God offers us is truly better. In place of the idols that choke us and weigh us down, we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the full, unhindered joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are called by you to abundant life. We are called by you to be ambassadors for you, pleading to the world, be reconciled to God. It is a plea of reconciliation based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that we are given to take to the world. Father, I pray that we would treasure the gospel so much that you would indeed be the Lord of our lives, and that the gospel would be the message on our lips in our conversations with one another and in our conversations with the world. Father, lead us to repent of our idols and lead us to live a life that worships you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.